the morning, like he wants a quick answer. So when he does that, or anybody does that, ask me this stuff, and I think, well, if I have to go back and do all that time wasting, you know, all that stuff again, I might as well preach it. And so Chili did that, and I thought, and as you, I'm sure you've noticed, when I start off on a subject, sometimes I work in stuff, and you'll say, well, what's that got to do with it? Well, it's still the truth, so don't worry about it. So he asked me about capital punishment. When I first came here, I used to preach on capital punishment, and over the years, I just about preached you out on it. So I haven't preached about capital punishment in a long time, but we've got some new members, and Chili and Gloria and John, they're here, and lots of other people here that never heard anything, even present anything on capital punishment. So tonight I'm going to speak on capital punishment, but because this series is about Revelation, I'm going to slide that in after I talk about something else for a few moments. And what you're seeing here, I think you'll find very interesting. And if you know it, well, that'll be great. But if you didn't know this before, it'll help you understand a lot of different things that have to do with God's promises of rewards in heaven. If he's going to give us rewards, and he uses certain words to describe them, then we ought to at least be cognizant of what those words mean. I title this, The Overcomer Has a Victorious Run for a Crown. When you get saved, you're an overcomer. The question is, how much are you going to overcome? There are people who are overcomers only because Christ overcame, and they're going to heaven. But there are people who actually apply the blood of Christ to their lives also, and they run a race for Christ. And since over and over again you keep running across this word Stephanos in the New Testament, I thought I'd at least show you tonight exactly what it means. In Revelation 3, 11 through 13, the overcomer has a victorious run for a crown. The Lord said in Revelation 3, 11 through John, Behold, I come quickly, manner of coming, suddenly, to catch people unawares, abruptly. It's used as an adverbial modifier. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose your crown. Now, when I was younger, and the first time I came across this, the idea of me wearing a crown, like I see at the coronations in Europe, especially of queens and kings, and to be in heaven with one of those great big old crowns sitting on my head, somehow or other, that never did set right with me. I had a hard time understanding that those scriptures, because it just didn't seem, I thought, you know, I believe it. But the problem was, I really didn't know what a crown was. Now we're going to look at Revelation 3:12, the next verse. You see, the person who overcomes is an overcomer, first because he's saved, and secondly because he applies the word of God to his life and is edified and built up inside as the newborn babe grows with the gospel being fed it, the word of God. Then he's stronger internally and is able to fight better against the wiles of the devil, better equipped by the power of God's Spirit in him to deal with life. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now the temple is still in existence in Israel in the millennial reign for 1,000 years. The actual instructions for building that temple are more specific and exacting than those given for Moses to build the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. They are contained in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43, and God is making a promise here to the person who doesn't lose his crown, can't lose his salvation, but doesn't lose his reward, his badge of honor, will be allowed to be in that particular temple and serve God there. He that overcometh will I make a temple, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. This means it's a permanent appointment, a permanent position. It doesn't mean he'll stand there like a rigid supporter and can't move for 1,000 years. He will be a part of what I would say, and I say this reverently, the temple group. But not only is this individual who receives the crown at the judgment seat of Christ, not only is he assured of being a part of the temple group in the millennial reign and being in that area where the Lord is actually residing in Jerusalem on this earth, he also is given the assurance that because of this position, it will not change. And when the heaven age comes in, he will still be in that position in heaven as far as being positioned in the holy city, even though the temple will not be in the holy city. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. This is the future seal and assurance that if you are an overcomer, and if God does have a crown waiting for you at the judgment seat, if you have been faithful to God, then everything is decided in this life, and it will go right on in to the city of Jerusalem, and you will positionally have the same thing in the city of Jerusalem in the final heaven age that you had in the millennial reign, although it's two different dispensations of time. The city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now notice who this is written to in verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not church, not one great universal invisible body of believers, not that heresy, but unto the churches, plural. If you are saved and a member of one of the Lord's churches, this is written to you because you've taken the first step in the race. You have been baptized properly. If you haven't taken that first step, I can't think of a better time tonight than to make up your mind that you're going to submit to baptism and you're going to worship God in spirit and in truth and in obedience. That's what baptism is in His church. Well, we're going to talk about that crown because I think it's important to understand what kind of a crown it's talking about. Most people in the culture of today, when they think of a crown, automatically associate it pictorially with those worn in European crowning ceremonies of kings and queens, or with the crowns worn in Walt Disney films. The crowns to which New Testament writers refer are quite different from those of today. The word translated crown above in Revelation 3:11, where it says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown," is the victor's crown. The word translated crown above in 3:11 is Stephanos. It was given to the victors of the events in the Greek athletic games. I want you to notice what it represents. Just as the outer garment, the robe in heaven, is going to identify someone as a faithful person to God. They'll all have glorified bodies. They'll all have garments. But the robes that are given there mark them as being people who ran a race of life. And this particular crown was given in the Greek society in which this was written, Koine Greek, and which was fully understood by the Hebrews. It was written in that vein and in that context. And so let's take a look at what this crown was given for. It was also given to those who excelled in governmental positions, and they were often worn at wedding feasts. It was a symbol of deserved reward and one of festive joy. Now I want us to take a look at these two types of crowns because a picture is worth 1,000 words. And as we look at these pictures, I want you to notice the contrast between the New Testament crown, the Stephanos, to which the New Testament writers refer, and a crown of today. For those of you listening to this on tape, I'll try to remember to send you a copy of this. You can see they are distinctly different. On the left, you see the 20th century crown. This is the coronation crown worn by the kings and queens of England. You can see it's a rather tall, cumbersome thing, highly ornamented with jewels. A great huge thing that sets on the top of your head. This was what I had difficulty with as a boy when I'd sit in Bible classes, and the man teaching would picture that type of a crown, and it was the only type I knew about. And somehow I could not see myself in heaven, even if I had done what God wanted, walking around with something that tall and that auspicious. Now, this crown on the right is the New Testament crown. It's an interesting crown. I know that if you've watched a lot of movie films, and some of them try to be authentic, like the films that Richard Burton are in, and if you'll notice the Caesar, he usually has a little thing that comes across the back of his head in these films. Doesn't quite close in the front, and it's just a very small thing. But it marks him as the ruler and the leader. Now we're going to take a look at the history of these things. The root Greek word for crown is stepho, and its definition actually describes how it is made. Stepho means to twine or wreathe into a chaplet. Now, you ladies probably know more about this. I don't know. This may be an archaic expression to wreathe something. You may still use it. But when you take vines, limbs, reeds, flowers, and you weave the limbs together and make them into a circle or some other ornamentation, if you weave it into a Christmas wreath, this is called wreathing. And it's a process. So stepho means to twine. That's like macrame. To twine or wreathe into a chaplet. Now that's the old time name for this garland. That's the old time name for the New Testament crown, a chaplet, which is a headdress or garland. Now I want you to notice how it was worn. As a badge of royalty, a prize in the public games, or as a symbol of honor. Strong's Greek Lexicon. Russell, Chili, Angie, Ashley, when that concordance we're always looking in back there. That's in Strong's Lexicon, and it tells you exactly how it's made. The Stephanos crown was made by interlacing or plaiting the following into a garland headdress. They liked to use oak leaves, and they had oak trees, and so normally they used oak leaves for this. They would plait it together, interlace it together, and make a headdress out of oak leaves, different kinds of flowers, and different types of colorful vines. Now, there was a slight change with the passage of time. Eventually, they began to take and make gold crowns, but they weren't great big auspicious things. They were just the same size and shape of the others, but they would cast them into metal cast, and the little thing would look like it had flowers and it had leaves in it, except it would be cast in gold. So, for some kings and rulers of the first century, the leaves, flowers, and vines were cast in gold. The crown, Stephanos of the cross, was plaited mockingly by Roman soldiers for Jesus. The Roman soldiers plaited it. They wreathed it. They interlaced it. But instead of making a victor's crown out of oak leaves with beautiful flowers, they made it out of thorns. But what he had on his head was what man showed that he thought of it. Now, in heaven, there are going to be badges of distinction. You're going to be able to tell who did what. You're going to be able to tell who was faithful to God and who wasn't. Now, I don't mean somebody's going to live in a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land. I don't mean that at all. And I don't mean there's some kind of a purgatory in heaven. And I don't mean there'll be people running around up there wearing shabby clothes and no clothes and just looking terrible and awful. That poor old soul out there. No, I don't mean that at all. Everybody is going to look marvelous. And everybody's going to be clothed. But there are going to be some people that when you see them, they'll have one of these. You say, well, later on, Brother McElmurray, you'll discover that they cast it down at his feet. That's true. But you don't find where he accepted it. You're going to be able to look at people, and you're going to be able to tell who was faithful and who wasn't. Now, just suppose I'm right. Just suppose I'm right. And suppose what I'm telling you is the truth. I wouldn't preach it if I didn't believe it was the truth. How are you going to feel when you arrive in heaven and you see everyone else that was faithful in the church wearing one and you don't have one? You say, well, I won't feel jealous because I won't have a carnal nature. You're absolutely right. You'll be rejoicing for them and you'll be glad they have them. But I guarantee you at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be a tinge of sadness within you. And I guarantee you that I don't think you're ever going to completely forget it. The fact that you could have lived for Christ and you didn't. And God put the church down here for you to live in and for you to do it. All right, how am I going to get this over to capital punishment? Here's where I get it over to capital punishment. How do you get one of these crowns? Well, I'm going to mention just part of it. The Bible says concerning the awarding of anything in heaven, general category, including crowns, robes, and everything else. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22 and 12. Then he goes on in verse 14 and says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Not they that know his commandments, but blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. It's going to make a distinctive difference. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Well, it's true, we're not under the law anymore as far as the fact that we have been removed from the curse of the law, and there is nothing that we could ever do that the law told us to do if we failed to do it that would cause us to go to hell. That's true. But the law is God's standard of righteousness, and society has been based on it. And in all the ancient cultures, even if they didn't have the Bible, the codes of Hammurabi are very similar. Man himself soon discovered if you do not have a set of laws that are very precise, and men can know exactly what to expect from them, and if the punishment is severe enough, it's very, very likely that the people will not do it as quickly if the punishment is severe. The Lord said, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So even though the commandments of God were nailed to the cross, and we will never be condemned now because we break them, we may be punished, but we will never be condemned again, and we will never be sent to hell. But God doesn't indicate that because we're children of God, we should not obey those same laws, and we should not give them creed and heedance. Let's talk about the law and capital punishment, and let's just begin basically with why the law was given. First of all, we're going to talk about number one. The law was given to show men their exceeding sinfulness toward God in order that they might repent and turn to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. If I had not had the law given to me as a child, and it said, thou shalt not bear false witness, then when I bore false witness, I would not have a message from God to tell me that was a sin, and I could rationalize it. If when I was a child, I had not had the Ten Commandments taught to me, thou shalt not covet, then when I wanted something that another person had to the extent of exercising blackmail, coercion, or any other type of inorganic type of flow, then I would not have known it was sin because I would have rationalized it. But the law brings it home and leaves no doubt. It was the law that taught me what a sinner I am. And when they taught me what Jesus said concerning adultery, whoso look upon a woman to lust after in his own heart had already committed adultery, then I was really nailed to the wall, and it was the law of God that led me to understand how helplessly, hopelessly, sinful, and lost that I was. It was what drove me into the arms of Christ for the mercy and grace that is in his salvation. The law and capital punishment. The law was given to show men their exceeding sinfulness toward God in order that they might repent and turn to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. I think Paul begins to make this clear in Romans 7, 9, 13, and 14. In Romans 7, 9, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. God gave the law so we could see what he's like, and so we could understand what we aren't like. That's the first reason God gave it. That's certainly not the only reason. Verse 13, Romans 7, 13. Was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin. But the sin in his life, so he could see it, and it would appear to him as what it was, working death in me by that which is good, he saw how spiritually dead he was. The law was good, and Paul was not. And the more he tried to keep it, the more he realized that it was good, and the more he saw how condemned he was to death and to separation eternally from God. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The night I got saved, I didn't have any idea how really sinful I am. I thought that the greatest sins that I could commit were smoking corn silk out behind the barn, lying to my grandmother about the eggs, and by looking across the lawn and lusting over Lulabeth Fox when she undressed at night, and I thought that was the greatest sin that could ever be committed on this earth. Well, I'll tell you what I've learned from the law since then, from that book. I've learned that I am basically corrupt, have a tendency toward dishonesty, am envious, am jealous, am hateful, am spiteful. Those are the characteristics that are still in my flesh. And the more you study God's word and the more you compare that inner flesh being of yours and really get honest with yourself, after you get saved, you really begin to discover that you're more sinful than you thought when you got saved, because you begin to examine your attitudes and the reason you really do things. And you find some things there that are far worse than those childish things you thought were great sin when you were young. Well, those things I mentioned earlier are certainly sins, and they're certainly wrong. But man's attitude and man's inner malice and hatred in the flesh for one another is far greater than me looking across the lawn at Lulabeth Fox. Now let's look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Did Paul learn his lesson? For we know that the law is spiritual. You bet it is. Because God's Spirit gave it. And believe me, God never looked across at Lulabeth Fox. And God never lied to anybody. And God has never sinned once. All those commandments he gave, not once has he ever broken one of them. He is continually consistent. And his son didn't break a single one. So, brother, I am in agreement with Paul. For we know that the law is spiritual. Well, why was the law given? But I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul wrote this to the church at Rome, and I am is ego eimi. That's a present indicative active. He didn't say, I used to be sinful. He said, I am carnal, sold under sin. That was what drove me to Christ. Quite frankly, that's what drove you to Christ. Because there was in you an inner awareness and a fear of condemnation of God and a fear of hell, because you knew there's something just wasn't quite right in you. And finally, when you turned to Christ, God made it right. And then God allowed you to begin to look at yourself and to understand yourself. That's what happens to save people that continue in the Word. In Galatians 3:24, he tells us very plainly what the purpose of the law was. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It was a school teacher. In the school where you went, you learned A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. You learned to count to 10. You learned the numerical system. You learned the alphabet. And you were taught by the schoolmasters. The law was to teach you how carnal you are, how exceedingly sinful you are, and how much under the condemnation of God you are. And then it would bring you to Christ, because you'd have no hope in yourself, no confidence in yourself, and you'd be forced to trust Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Please don't ever get the idea that when that is used, it means, now that I'm a child of God and the law has been nailed to the cross, then it doesn't matter whether I lust, covet, hate, envy. That is not what that means at all. It means that after you exercise faith in Christ, then the Spirit of Christ living in you teaches you the word, the law, out of this book. And you are supposed to follow His teachings. But the advantage you have is this. He'll do everything possible to teach you. But He'll never leave you, and He'll never forsake you, no matter how little you respond. And that's what grace is. That's what mercy is. That's what love is. That's what compassion is. But it means that once the schoolmaster has done its job and taught you how exceedingly sinful you are, and you have come to Christ, you don't need the law anymore to bring you to Christ. It's done what it was supposed to do. And then He tells you what the law led you to. Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." The law was also given. Now we're going to go into the second reason the law was given. And when Chili asked me about capital punishment this morning, I haven't presented this in a long time, so I thought, well, I'm going to give the second reason now that the law was given. I've covered the first reason. Now let's get the second. The law was also given to men who, refusing to trust in Messiah, must have a set of laws to keep their carnality within limits. If you don't have something to keep carnal man in check, carnal man will run rampant. And when he sees he can get away with one thing, he'll get away with something else. And pretty soon, his total depravity has come to the full, and he's butchering and killing and doesn't care one way or the other. That's the second reason God gave the law, to keep the carnality of man within limits. Without the death penalty, an ever-increasing number of brutal and murders and rapes will occur. Without the death penalty, an ever-increasing number of brutal murders and rapes will occur. The penalties of the law were not made for righteous living men. When you get saved and you're living according to the laws of God, it's pretty hard to break the state, federal, and local laws. Why? God's Ten Commandments are the basis for our entire judicial system. They were the basis for the entire English parliamentary and judicial system. And when Europe was first organized, they were the model from which all laws were made. And so after you get saved, if you'll just do what Jesus teaches in that book, you won't have a bit of problem if you're living a righteous life. But if you're a child of God and you're not living a righteous life, this same law God will use to punish you because you are not following His teaching. The penalties of the law were not made for righteous living men or for those who won't obey it. God's law for capital punishment is Genesis 9:6. I put two fours in there and had some misspellings. I typed this up pretty fast this afternoon. Now here's what God said, and here's the law for capital punishment. And this has not been done away. And God has not changed His mind. And it has not been rescinded. You can say, I don't agree with it. I don't like it. And you can say it until the cows come home. But what you are doing is going in direct contradiction to what God says. This is why I believe it. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He tells you why. For in the image of God made He man. God says, if somebody shed somebody's blood, and he's not talking about accidentally. There are other laws in the Bible. I just picked out the main generality that shows all of it. He makes exceptions. If someone is killed accidentally, he makes exceptions in the law of Moses. And the exceptions are a part of our system today. We call it manslaughter. We call it second-degree murder. And you'll find all those things in there, not in those terminologies, but if it was an accidental death, if man couldn't help it, he wasn't to be sentenced to death. There were all sorts of things. But this means if a man brutally kills another man, then his life is to be given for it. It's plain and simple. And God doesn't leave any loopholes. That's why I believe in capital punishment. I believe in capital punishment because I believe God knows what he's doing. I don't let my human emotions enter into it. I simply say, that's what God said. That's what I believe. Now, in Genesis 9:6, we have the Old Testament capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. But we also have the same inference in Matthew 26:52, when Peter had chopped off the servant's ear. Now the servant didn't die, and Christ picked up the ear, put it back on the servant, and healed him. But then he stated a principle. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. You kill a man with some weapon, then you need to be killed with some weapon. Revelation 13:10. Revelation 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. God believes in capital punishment. And it hasn't been done away. And God still knows what he's doing. I don't let the emotions of my heart, my own opinions, get involved in this. Someone asked me, do you believe in capital punishment? I say, yes, sir, I do. And the reason I believe in it is because God believes in it. And whatever God believes in, that's what I believe in. There are times when people have said to me, how can you be so cruel, hard, and unkind? What they're really saying is God is hard, cruel, and unkind. And God is anything but that. God just happens to be just, too. And he just happens to be awful smart. And he happens to understand man. He happens to know how man's basic character is after he sinned. And he happens to know what's going to happen if you don't put a check on that carnal nature. If that carnal nature doesn't have a check on it, it'll run even wilder. Did I ever think about robbing a bank? Oh, I just daydreamed about it when I was a boy. Did I ever think about getting so mad I'd want to kill one of the guys I ran around with? Yeah. Well, did I do it? No. Why? Well, lots of reasons. God didn't want me to, main reason. But the second reason was, if I did, I knew I was going to get in the electric chair. I'm still carnal in the flesh. And I tell you what controls a lot of what my flesh does. My flesh many times can talk my spirit, my soul, not my spirit, into doing this or that. He's pretty persuasive. But one thing my carnal man understands, if you hit, you're going to get hit. And if you kill, you're going to get killed. And my carnal man, he understands that. He doesn't understand anything spiritual. And this was given to people particularly that were not spiritual, so it could be used as a check to keep their carnality within a reasonable area. The law was given to men to prevent their carnal natures from turning civilization into a maze of survival of the fittest. If we did not have a code of acceptable conduct, and our whole society, all of our courts, initially, worldwide, in all the past civilizations, were based upon the Ten Commandments. If we did not have a code of acceptable conduct, with severe penalties for taking one another's lives, we would be a much smaller population. God gave the law, I'm giving you the second reason, to keep carnality in check. And as you can see, Timothy becomes Tomothy. 1 Timothy 1:8-10. 1 Timothy 1:8-10. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The problem with our courts today, they're not using it lawfully. And they're plea bargaining away murder cases. And they're finding people that are obviously guilty. You say, well, that's just according to your opinion. Obviously guilty. They're finding them innocent. And they have so many loopholes that smart lawyers can lose that anybody can do just about anything. And if he gets him a smart enough lawyer, he gets off the hook. So there is no stimulus to the man's carnality to keep him in check because he knows he can get away with it. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, Paul Lee has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Johnny Blackford has the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So does Charlie Ellis. Knowing most of you here, y'all do. Does that mean that you don't have to follow the law? You can break the law? No. Suppose you kill somebody. Suppose you kill somebody. You're not a righteous man, are you? That's not talking about just having the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's talking about letting that righteousness dominate your life and don't do unrighteous things. When you do an unrighteous thing, when you break the law, when you murder somebody, you're not a righteous man anymore. And so it was made for you. But righteous men and women responding to the Spirit of Christ won't do these things. What was it made for? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine teaching. That's why God gave the law. And the trouble with this country right now is they have watered down the law. They took away the death penalty because they couldn't believe in a God who would have some horrifying rule like that. And the reason is they didn't know God. And because they didn't know God, they wouldn't give God the credit for having enough sense to know what man was like and to realize that anything God gives is right. And any time man contradicts it, it's wrong. So I believe in capital punishment for this reason. I believe the Bible clearly teaches it. And I think one of the great problems in this country today has occurred because they have watered down the commandments that God gave, even in the judicial system, whereby plea bargaining, an absolutely known murderer confessed to it, can get off with manslaughter because they're not sure they can convict him in court because of the depravity of our judicial system. Many of our judges have turned into thieves and liars and are politically motivated. And today we have a beehive in our society that have taken the laws of this land and turned them into a charade. So yes, I do believe in capital punishment. I believe it because I believe God's word clearly teaches it. And I believe it's something that God expects us to understand and to be aware of. I think that these crowns and rewards in heaven are given for how well we follow the commandments of Christ. He said, "You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Many times, Jesus seemed to give one commandment and emphasize that it was the one that if you could follow that, all the rest of them would fall into place. He said, "A new commandment I give unto thee, that you love one another as I have loved you." If I love you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christ loved you, I'm going to be forgiving towards you as he was. I'm going to be patient with you. I'm going to be loving towards you. I'm not going to take away your wife. I'm not going to do things to you that are a violation of the law. If I love you, I'm going to try to treat you with the respect that God would have me treat you under His teachings and commandments. And that's what love is. Love is respecting the rights of other individuals to the extent that you're forgiving, merciful, and gracious toward them, and you have a concern for their welfare, both physical and spiritual. If you've got that, I'm not worried about you going out here and murdering somebody. I'm not worried about you running out here and being a habitual liar. I'm not worried about you doing all those things the law says not to do. But if you don't love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then, my friend, it means that the carnal section of your body has taken over. And the only thing that's going to control you, my friend, is the law. And when you get so mad you want to kill somebody, the one thing that may stop you is the awareness that if you kill them, your life's going to be taken also. But you don't have that problem in today's society, because a lawyer is going to get you off, or they're going to have so many appeals down the line that your chance of ever being executed for murder is pretty slim. Well, that concludes this particular message.